For 7 months, the ark remained in Philistia. But the ark wasn't under the power of the Philistines. The Philistines were under the power of the ark. Dagon fell before the ark in worship twice, and the second time Jehovah cut his head and hands off. The people were smitten with death and hemorrhoids, and the land was devastated by mice. And then the Philistines, after 7 months, finally decided, we're going to have to do something about this ark. Now what about Israel? They heard of the devastation wrought by the ark in Philistia, but they were in a bad condition too. The high priest and his two sons were dead. The holy place at Shiloh was no more, Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 26. They had lost the ark, and Ichabod was emblazoned across the land. And they knew, those who had any spiritual sense at all, that in another 4 months, the Day of Atonement would come. How are they going to hold the Day of Atonement without the ark? Upon what is the high priest going to sprinkle the blood of atonement? However, Israel did absolutely nothing to recover the ark. Israel didn't even have a plan to get the ark back. And how many churches today haven't lost the ark as well? In other words, God is not present by his Spirit there. He doesn't speak in the preaching. And the blood of Christ's particular efficacious atonement is not sprinkled. And just like the Israelites, nobody cares. They don't have a plan to recover the ark. If you ask them about that sort of thing, they might say, we've got all sorts of committees. We've got mission statements. We've got all purposes and objectives, and they're all laid out in some nice little book. But they're not interested in reformation, getting back to the biblical and reformed gospel of Christ. Instead, worldly gimmicks. Biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, biblical discipline. They're not going to go that way, but the other way. And they show that they don't even want the ark back. And if the ark was to come back, it would make things very, very difficult for them. But here, even though Israel doesn't want the ark back, God works a miracle. A wonder of grace. Sovereign grace. And he brings the ark back. He brings the ark back because even at this time, there is a very small remnant in Israel. He's interested in that elect remnant. And more importantly, he's interested in the glory of his own great name. So he brings the ark back. Consider the ark returns to Israel. The ark returns to Israel. First, the Philistine plan, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Second, the miraculous journey, verses 10 to 18. And then finally, the terrible slaughter, chapter 6, verse 19 to chapter 7, verse 2. The ark returns to Israel. The Philistines' plan, the miraculous journey, and the terrible slaughter. Now these first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 6 present the Philistine plan and how they arrived at it. After 7 months of devastation in Philistia, verse 1, they call for the priests and the diviners to ask how they shall send the ark away, verse 2. And they ask for the priests and the diviners because these are the ones in Philistia who deal with God or the gods and the divine things, and these are the experts. So the Philistines ask them. These Philistine religious gurus first respond that you need to send a trespass offering back with the ark. You have to do that or else it'll not work. And then the people ask at the beginning of verse 4, well, what sort of trespass offering should this be? And then the priests and the diviners lay out in full the details of their plan to return the ark in the remainder of verse 4, all the way down to verse 9. The first thing that we need to note here is their identification of the cause of their problem. The problem here, and the cause of the problem, it's the ark. The ark. And that's obvious. To recap on things last week, Dagon had stood there day after day, year after year, but then they bring the ark in, and the first time he falls over, and the second morning he falls to bits. See, the ark was responsible for that, because it didn't happen before. On the whole, similarly, the people in Philistia were reasonably healthy. But then the ark comes, and people start dying like flies. Other people are struck with tumors in their private places, malignant and painful, and unlike the other ailments which afflicted them from time to time, nothing works. No medicine, no incantations, the boils remain. Similarly, all was well in their farms. Like everybody else, they had the occasional blight and maybe the odd dry spell. But then the ark comes into the land and you have a plague of mice which ruins all the crops. And all this together, and the timing of all this together, is surely too much of a coincidence, and they understand that it's the ark that is at the bottom of all of this. And so the priests point out in verse 5 that all aspects of Philistine life are under God's judgment. The people, their gods, and their land are under the judgment of God. And yet verse 4 says, one plague was on you all, and what happened to the people, their gods, and the land was on all the people and the lords, and it was all one plague, one divine judgment with different aspects. And the consciences of all the Philistines testified clearly that this was nothing less than the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now the Philistines themselves speak of Jehovah's infliction of this great evil, verse 9, upon them in two main ways. They speak of it as Jehovah's hand. God's hand, an invisible hand, is on the whole country. A hand which smites them, verse 9, and a hand which lies heavily upon them, squeezing them and crushing the life out of them. Then they also declare in verse 6 that Jehovah, quote, wrought wonderfully among them. This word wrought wonderfully means he dealt ruthlessly, severely, terribly with them. The Ark of the Covenant here is to the Israelites not a savour of life unto life, but a savour of death unto death. And the Ark, I remind you, is a picture of Jesus Christ. God is present in Christ with the Ark. God speaks with the ark. God makes atonement. That's pictured in Christ with the ark. And here is Christ, the presence, the word, and the sacrifice of God, speaking to the Philistines in wrath and inflicting punishments upon them, which punishments they deserved. The desire of Christ to come into the land of Philistia here is not to save them, but to judge them. And we said in an earlier stage in this series that the Church of Rome sees the Virgin Mary, or their idea of the Virgin Mary, as the Ark of the Covenant. Mary is the Ark. That's one of the titles they ascribe to her. Mary, the Ark of the Covenant. And I had a quote a few weeks ago to that effect. If you take this view, then Mary sent the hemorrhoids and the mice upon the Philistines. And if you take it this way too, Dagon falls down and worships Mary. So the Philistines and everyone else must worship Mary. Presumably going that way too, it would have been hyperdulia that Dagon offered to the Virgin Mary. Now the Philistines also understood, in some sense, that they had sinned against Jehovah. And so it is that the Philistine priests and diviners insist that they must send the ark back with a trespass offering. Verse 3, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. And the word trespass is the word guilt, a guilt offering for a trespass. They're thereby confessing that they are guilty. Guilty, that is, liable to punishment because they have sinned against God. And they knew fine well what their sin was. It was a sin against the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And they stole the ark. The ark belonged to God's people in the land of Israel, and they stole it. So it is in verses 2 and 3 and elsewhere. They say we've got to send the ark back to the Israelites where it belongs, because we have stolen it. And they understand too that the various specific judgments inflicted upon them were for this sin. They express this in the form they give to their trespass offerings. The trespass offerings come in the form of mice and of tumors or hemorrhoids. And they're saying, Lord God, this punishment of mice and this punishment of the hemorrhoids, you brought it upon us because of our sin of theft and sacrilege. They are thereby saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because we stole the ark. Now, the number of these trespass offerings is also significant. There are 5 hemorrhoids. 5 hemorrhoids after the 5 great cities of the Philistine Pentapolis and the 5 lords of those 5 great cities. And there are similarly 5 mice, also after the 5 great Philistine cities. And in fact, according to verse 18, the people add to the advice of the priests and make mice, golden mice, according to the number not only of the big 5 cities, but of the other fenced cities and country villages. So there's 5 hemorrhoids and 5 plus whatever mice. These trespass offerings also come in a certain material. Gold. Gold mice, gold hemorrhoids. Now what a golden hemorrhoid would look like, is your guess is as good as mine, and the Philistines must have felt very, very foolish. But they did it. And they made it out of gold because gold's expensive. They're giving the best they have to try and appease the wrath of God. You'll notice too that whatever gold is, it's certainly not blood. They're not making a blood sacrifice offered by God's true priests in faith and in the spirit of repentance as God prescribes in his word. They're offering gold. The Philistines hereby indicate that they think that they can buy off Jehovah with gold. Give enough gold to Jehovah and he'll turn away his wrath. And that's the way they operated with their own idols. If you're in trouble, give God, their God, gold, and he will ease off on us. That's the sin of the Philistines in stealing the ark. The Philistines aggravated their sin by hardening their hearts. Verse 6. For 7 months, the judgment of God lies upon them for their initial sin of stealing the ark. But they harden their hearts for all 7 months, refusing as long as they possibly can to admit that it's Jehovah who is punishing them. Because these Philistines hate Israel, they hate Jehovah, and they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to confess the truth. So they hold out as long as they can. And we return one more time to Romans 1 verse 18. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They seek to suppress it, and so they harden their own hearts. And the priests too get in this act of self-excusing. They seek to excuse themselves, according to verse 6, by blaming the people. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts? It's all your fault. You're hardening your hearts. We priests, we know better, and we wouldn't be advising what you've been doing. Your fault. That's why the judgment has come upon you. Now this same verse, verse 6, makes an interesting parallel between God's judgment upon the Philistines here in 1 Samuel 6 and his judgment upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. And we learn first of all here that the Philistines knew about these 10 plagues, and they knew about Israel's exodus from Egypt. This was prophesied in Exodus 15 verse 14 in the Song of Moses. Quote, the people shall hear, that is, hear of the opening up of the Red Sea and God's works in Egypt, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina or Philistia. They're going to hear. They'll know all about it. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. In that instance, they talked about God as the God who smote the Egyptians with all the plagues, and then they got it a bit garbled, with all the plagues in the wilderness. So they knew. And here are some of the parallels between 1 Samuel 5 and 6 and the book of Exodus. Both Egypt and Philistia suffered plagues, bringing death and destruction. These plagues came in more than one form in both instances. Both sets of plagues involved boils or tumors. Both sets of plagues lasted for several months. Both sets of plagues were judgments both upon the people and their gods and their lands. In fact, 1 Samuel 5 and 6 is the Philistine equivalent to the 10 plagues in Egypt, only in a smaller sort of way. And then too, not only did both Philistia and Egypt suffer these plagues, but both of them hardened their hearts under the plagues. Verse 6 emphasizes that. And eventually, Egypt and Philistia gave in and sent away that which they had sinfully detained, whether the people of God, as in Exodus, or the Ark of God, as in 1 Samuel. And in both instances, they also sent away precious metals. You remember how Israel departed Egypt with jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Exodus 12, verse 35. Well, the ark departed Philistia with mice and hemorrhoids of gold. And these Philistines, they devised a most cunning and ingenious plan for returning the ark. The plan required several elements. We need a new cart. We need a yoke. We need two milking cows that had never been yoked before, and we need their calves. And here's what we do once we assemble the materials. We put the ark and the jewels of gold on the cart. Then we put the yoke around the necks of the two cows and attach the two cows with the yoke to the front of the cart. And we put the calves of these two cows, we put them back home in the stall. And then we wait and watch, see what happens. If the cows, with the cart and the ark on behind, if the cows then return to their calves, well, then we know that the plagues just happened by chance. It's just an accident. And this is really what the Philistines wanted to believe. They didn't want God, the true God, to be judging them. Didn't want to believe that. If, on the other hand, the cows go to Beth Shemesh, the nearest Israelite town, well, then we'll know, if we don't know already, then we'll know that it was, as we dreaded, Jehovah that punished us. And then, according to verse 3, they expect that if the ark goes to Beth Shemesh and it was Jehovah punishing them, then they will be healed, because the ark will be gone. So what do these two milking cows do? Well, first of all, we need to say clearly, in case any don't realize the ideas here, what these cows ought to have done under normal circumstances. These cows, you would have expected them to have gone home. Not go to Egypt at all, but just not go to Beth Shemesh at all, but just go home. You'd expect them to go back to their calves to feed them. You would expect them to go to the place where they themselves are fed. You'd expect them to go to the place that was familiar to them, their own land. Instead, they don't do that. The calves go to Beth Shemesh, and thus they overcome that natural instinct in them as milking cows to go to suckle their calves. Their calves needed the milk, their udders were heavy, but they overcome this natural attraction, one of the strongest natural bonds in God's created order, and they went to Beth Shemesh. And there are several other factors which increase our wonder at this miracle. First of all, these two cows left for Beth Shemesh immediately. As soon as Everything's put in place, and the harness or whatever it is that held them is released straight away. They head for Beth Shemesh. And then, too, they go to Beth Shemesh without once turning to the left or to the right. Their face is set like a flint because it's deliberate. We're going to Beth Shemesh. And then, too, it ought to be remarked that these cows did not know the way. They haven't gone to Beth Shemesh before, we assume. But this time they go straight, without turning to the left or the right. And as they journey, they low all the way. The way a cow moves when it's grieved. That's the way they went. And this indicates that God did not stop the natural instinct in them for their cows. They experienced this and they complained about this. We want to go, they're saying by their lowing, we want to go to our cows. But God means us to go straight on, and we're going to Beth Shemesh. And on they went. And then another remarkable fact, once they get to Beth Shemesh, and more specifically to the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and beside this big stone that was in the field, whenever they get there, they stop and they don't move on. And that's remarkable. We ought to add too here that both of these cows, never been yoked, never worked in tandem with another cow before, both of them were perfectly united in all their actions. They both depart immediately, they both go straight without turning aside, they both low all the way, they both stop at the same point in that field in Beth Shemesh, even though neither of them know the way and neither of them have been there before, and both of them have their own calves back in the stall looking for their milk in Philistia. Now what are we going to say about this? These two milking cows and this miraculous journey. Well, we're reminded first of all of Isaiah 1 verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. The ox knoweth his owner. And these two milking cows, they know their owner. Jehovah owns us. And so they do. His heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of waters he turneth it, whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants. And obviously enough, the hearts, if we may so speak, the hearts of these two cows was in the hand of the Lord, and he turned their hearts just as he willed. These two cows, moreover, remind us of the colt on which Jesus Christ sat during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. None of these three animals were broken in with a yoke or for riding. But all three did God's will in carrying Jesus Christ, whether typically, as the cows did the ark, or bodily, as the colt did with the incarnate Messiah. What did the Philistines make of all this, this miraculous journey of the ark back to the children of God? Well, these five lords of the Philistines, they're following the ark. You can see them going over the hills, watching the ark, traipsing along behind, wanting to see what the ark's going to do. And they're following all the way from Ekron, as verse 16 indicates, to the town or border of Beth Shemesh. And what do they see? Well, they see these two cows go immediately from Ekron, straight to Beth Shemesh, without turning to the left or the right, contrary to nature. And they know the terms of the test. And it sinks in on them, this is the hand of the Lord. Jehovah, he's the true God. It must have been him who brought the plagues upon us. And he's now bringing his ark back to Israel. And we ask the question once again, do these Philistines repent? They have a clear sign from heaven, unmistakable. Do they repent? No. No, they don't repent. But they're clearly here, left even more so, without excuse. So they walked back to Ekron with heavy hearts because the Almighty God of Heaven, the God of Israel, he had confounded them and reduced them all to fools. They had said earlier in verse 5 that this test would be a way, if God did the right things, it would be a way of God receiving the glory. And it was. Because God here took the crafty in their own craftiness. Numbers 23, which we quoted at the beginning of our service, says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. because this was a plan of the diviners and priests of Philistia. There's no enchantment, no divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? All the diviners, fools. And God brings the ark back to the people of God. This reminds us of Judas and the Sadducees and the priests and the Pharisees. And they all unite with what foolish wisdom they have against Christ. They plot and they scheme and they plan. And they put Jesus Christ on the cross to destroy him and the church which he is founding. And then 3 days later, God raises Christ from the dead, and thereby seals that we are righteous in him, that Christ died for us, and we're all delivered from the wrath to come. And what about these Bethshemites? What did they make of it all? And I should add that Bethshemesh was a priestly town given to the descendants of Aaron in northwest Judah. And it was connected with Ekron on this pathway through the hills and the valley. What did they make of it all? Well, the men of Bethshemesh were out reaping in the fields. It was harvest time. The wheat was ready. And they were out laboring. And then as they were reaping away, presumably with their sickles, cutting it down, one of them looked up and said, Look, it's the ark. This cart, look what's on top of the ark, and there are the wings of the angel. They heard about it, and so they recognized it, and they were filled with joy. The ark had come back. What a wonderful thing. God did it. Back comes the ark in our own field, where we were gathering in the wheat harvest. Here it is. And so these happy Bethshemites offer up a burnt offering using the materials which were used to convey the ark. The two cows, they are the sacrifice. They never return to their calves to give them milk. The cart itself, it's cut up and used as firewood for this sacrifice. And then they offer other burnt offerings and other sacrifices. The ark and the chest containing the golden mice and hemorrhoids, meanwhile, being set on this great stone in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And all the while, these five Philistine lords have been going in this long hike the valley road to Bethshemesh are looking on and seeing the Bethshemites dancing and sacrificing, and this just afflicts their hearts even more, and they trudge wearily, heavily, defeated and condemned all the way back to Ekron. And you might say, oh, story's over, it all ends with a happy ending and everybody lives happily ever after. But that isn't the way it goes. Story doesn't end here. The story ends with a terrible slaughter at Bethshemesh. A slaughter involving 50,070 men. That's the largest number killed in any incident like it in the Bible. It's so large that many want to amend the text of verse 19, which mentions the 50,070 men. Many evangelicals, most evangelicals, want to change the text. It's one of those instances of the big numbers that seem to scare them, as if it wouldn't be right, or God couldn't kill that many in one day. And so they look for all sorts of excuses. And it would seem here that the 50,070 Israelites who died in one day, both in the little town of Bethshemesh and the surrounding lands, people must have come in for miles to see something like the ark. More Israelites killed in one day, probably, so it's a matter of judgment, than Philistines who were killed in the previous 7 months. What do you make of that? Now, what was the sin of these people for which they were killed? Verse 19 says, that they looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, the preposition into sometimes means at or into. Some take it to be at. They look at the ark of the Lord. And then these people point to Numbers 4 verse 20, which says of the Kohathites, they shall not go in to see when the holy things are uncovered, lest they die. So here death is threatened even upon a Kohathite, who was a Levite, if when they were moving the ark and they had to put the garments over the top of it, they sort of peeked in and saw it, they would die. And remember too that that ark had to be covered when it was transported, and that there was a blue cloth over the top of it. We said that when we looked at the crossing of the River Jordan and when the ark circled the town of Jericho 13 times. The point is here, God's so holy. He says, don't look at the ark, it's special. It's an Old Testament era, it's a period of darkness. You look, and I will kill you. The other way of reading it, and I'm not going to decide between the two, the other way of reading it is that it is indeed looked into. Matthew Henry, for one, takes this reading. In other words, they came to the ark, and they said, I wonder what's inside. And whatever way the ark lid was attached, maybe it was nailed down, maybe it just fitted closely, they managed to prise it up, peer in, see what's in there. If this is the right way to take it, we ought to probably understand it this way, that not only is this irreverent prying into the mysteries and secret things of God, but they are thereby looking at the law. The two tables of stone, which were on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, without being covered by the mercy seat and the blood of Jesus Christ, looking at naked law. Well, that would kill you, to see the naked law. And you know, most people in the Christian church don't understand that. They want to look at the naked law, and they want to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. But to look at that law naked, without the blood of Christ covering the wrath of God, then we all perish. And that would especially show to us why 50,070 people died. And there's been a lot more than 50,070 people died for, figuratively, trying to look in at the law of God, not covered by the mercy seat. And this incident at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6 underscores for us the regulative principle. See, what have we got here? We have people being killed for corrupt worship. The ark's involved. That's a holy thing. And yet you have people and they're all very happy. And they're filled with joy and filled with praise. And then, they don't worship God the way God says he's to be worshipped. God displeased with them and he killed them. But they thought, since we were so happy, well, God must be pleased with us. But they broke his word and he was displeased and he killed them. What else do we have here with these people of Beth-Shemesh? Well, they're offering sacrifices. Many sacrifices, costly sacrifices. These people weren't as wealthy as us, and their cows and sheep and whatever were killed are expensive entities. So here they are, giving of themselves and their wealth to serve God. And after all that, they go contrary to his word and he kills them. And here are people too, and this is symbolized with the sacrifices in part as well, they're consecrating themselves to God. Because when you offer up a burnt sacrifice, you're speaking especially of Christ, bearing the wrath of God against us, and yet in a lesser way you're also saying, heart and soul I'm dedicated to thee. So they're consecrating themselves to God with great joy and cost. And then they break the law of God and their worship, and God kills them. And then they could say, well, you know, when we were dancing and having all this joy, everybody was at it. And people from all around, we had a big meeting. Really big meeting. People come from miles around. They're all so happy. And we were fellowshipping together. We were united. And then they break God's law and don't worship him the way he says, and he's angry with them and he kills them. And then they could say, well, you know, we thought that we could trim it with the law of God because it was a unique situation. We never had the ark of God in our field before. Why did God pick this field? We must be specially chosen. That here, right now, when we're out working, God must have a special favor to us. And in these strange, unique circumstances, maybe you can nudge the law a wee bit and do things a wee bit differently. And sure, we're all filled with joy and we're praising the Lord. And you can think now of some of these big Pentecostal meetings where they've got thousands in. And everybody's convinced they're doing right because everybody else is out and everybody's very happy and all the rest. But God kills them. See, all those other things, how happy you are, the cost to you of your worship, no matter how much you dedicate yourselves, how great the fellowship is, and whatever privilege you might have, if you break the word of God, it all counts for nothing. Because God alone determines how he must be worshipped. And anything else is, Colossians 2, will worship. And these people were destroyed for will worship. You see, this ark a sign of the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. Very dangerous when it was in Philistia. Land was devastated, people died, hemorrhoids in secret parts, idols falling down left, right and centre. And then it's dangerous whenever Uzzah, later on, 2 Samuel 6, he just touches it and he drops dead too. And here it is, 50,000 Israelites in the professing church, they die. Dangerous thing, this ark. I don't know anything else as dangerous as the ark of God's covenant. And you see, this punishment upon the people of Beth-Shemesh and the surrounding country was, as I've been arguing, worse than the punishment inflicted upon the idolatrous Philistines. Worse. Because this is a sin by God's people, claiming to worship Him and to be filled with the joy of the Lord, more dishonoring to Him, because the church ought to know better. And you know, if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and you look at Samuel's sermon to the people of Israel at this time, especially verses 3 and 4, they were idolaters. See, these people could get all excited with the worship of God and came to be fellowshipping Him and offering sacrifices. But all through the week, they're worshipping idols. And it's the same thing with the big religious meetings around our world today, the Pentecostal charismatic sorts. They're living ungodly, wicked lives, and then they come to God's house, get filled with joy, and think they can worship God whatever way they please. It doesn't work like that. You've got to follow God's word. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the scriptural teaching. And it was the exact same superstitious attitude of worship that led in the first place to the ark being taken into captivity. 1 Samuel 4. We've got the ark, we're bound to win. The same superstitious attitude of the people of God shows itself in a different way at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6. The ark's back. Oh no, what's inside? Oh, look at that. And they all fall dead. And you see, they didn't learn their lesson. Didn't learn their lesson. Because that's the blindness and hardness of heart. You see, it wasn't just the Philistines who hardened their heart. It was the people of God as well. And after 50,000 people die, then they fear God. But even then, it's only a superstitious fear. Verse 20, the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they send messengers off to Kirjath Jear. Come, take the ark. Get it out of here. We're all going to die. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. So the ark now goes from Beth-Shemesh to another town in Israel, to the town of Kirjath Jearim. The ark now is removed from a field to a house belonging to Abinadab, and Abinadab's son, Eleazar, is consecrated and set aside as a priest to look after this ark of God. Again, we come back to this. There really isn't much difference. There really isn't much difference between the Israelites and the Philistines, between the church apostatizing and the ungodly world. Both of them, when they got the ark at first, were filled with joy. We've got the ark. Brilliant. Both of them used the ark in an idolatrous way, and both of them were slain because of it. And then both of them were reduced to this. Let's get it out of here. And even the Philistines wanted rid of it. And even the Israelites wanted rid of it. And so they sent it off to Kirjath Jearim. And it was there for 20 years in this lowly, despised place. Not the center of a life, but for the odd pious Israelite who wanted to return to God and repent, he could find out where it was and he could serve God. But it wasn't at the center of Israel's life. 20 years it stayed there. And it moves on to different other places. We'll say more about this later on. Until finally, the king after God's own heart, David, comes. He brings the ark from the backwaters of Israelite life to Zion, where it should be. Amen.